Okay, the book of Acts, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God. I've entitled this sermon, "The Present and Future Reign of Christ," and that's what I want to talk about tonight, the kingship of Christ, the reign of Jesus as the King. Now, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God has always reigned as the King of the universe. The triune God of Holy Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He has always ruled heaven and earth and all that is in them, and he always will because he is the ruler of all creation. So the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, has always reigned as the King of the world. But that's not what I want to focus on tonight. Rather, I want to focus on the redemptive kingship of Jesus, his reign as the Messiah, the Christ. Now that's, of course, as you know, is what the word Christ means. It means anointed one. The Christ is the one who has been anointed as the King of the kingdom. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to reign as the King of the kingdom of God. And the reign of Jesus as the King of the kingdom of God is something that is both present and future. It is present and future. Christ is reigning now as the King of the kingdom. And when he comes again, he will continue to reign as the King. So the reign of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, is both present and future. Right now, Christ is seated on the throne and is actively engaged in the execution of his royal office. Right now, he is exercising his royal dominion and advancing his kingdom throughout the earth. The kingship of Christ is not something that's on hold until he returns. His reign is not forthcoming or pending. Jesus is not waiting for the day when he will reign in his kingdom. He has already been enthroned and is actively administering his kingship now. Now, that's the main point of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, which records the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The ascension of Jesus is his enthronement. When Christ ascended into heaven, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father on his throne. The ascension of Jesus is his enthronement. Jesus ascended to take his seat at the right hand of the Father in order to reign as the King of the kingdom of God. Now, the posture of sitting on the throne does not convey inactivity, but the actual engagement and execution of his royal office. In other words, Jesus is not sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father with his hands folded, are leaning idly on his elbows, just waiting for the time when he can do something. He is actively ruling and reigning as the king now. He is reigning as the king to whom God has given all authority in heaven and on earth. So the ascension of Jesus marks a transition from his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry. The ascension of Jesus, however, does not mark the end of his ministry. It marks the end of his ministry on earth, but the beginning of his ministry in heaven. So it marks the transition from his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry, but it does not mark the end of his ministry. And I think that's the way most Christians perhaps look at it. Most Christians perhaps look at it this way, that when Jesus went back to heaven, he returned to the Father, he went back to heaven, and he's just waiting for the day of his return. And in the meantime, he's really not doing much of anything. His ministry, and particularly his kingship, is on hold until his return. But that's not what Scripture teaches. The truth actually is just the opposite of that. The ascension of Jesus was his enthronement. And being enthroned as Lord and Christ at the right hand of the Father, which is precisely what Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2, being enthroned at the right hand of the Father as both Lord and Christ, Jesus is most actively engaged in executing or implementing his royal dominion and establishing his kingdom now in all the earth. And that's what I want to point out this evening from the book of Acts chapter 1. Now, you'll notice in this chapter, we read through the first 11 verses, and you may have noticed that the kingdom of God is mentioned explicitly in a couple of places. First of all, you see it in verse 3. In verse 3, it says that over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. Not that he was continually with them for 40 days, but rather he appeared to them at intervals over that period of 40 days. And whenever Jesus appeared to them, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. It says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And so after his resurrection, whenever Christ appeared to them during this 40-day period, the main topic of discussion was the kingdom of God. Now, that should not have been a surprise to the disciples, because that was the main topic of his preaching throughout his entire ministry. When Jesus began to preach at the very beginning of his ministry, when he entered into Galilee after being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, Jesus began to preach, and we are told in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so the content of his preaching, his message, the topic of his preaching was the kingdom of God from the very beginning. That's what Jesus spoke about. That's what he preached about. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has arrived. So he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, his arrival marks the arrival of the kingdom, because he is the king of the kingdom who came to inaugurate this kingdom. He came to establish it. And he is himself the embodiment of the kingdom. And so when he arrives and begins his ministry, that coincides with the coming of the kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom. So his mission was to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He came to reign as the king. That's what his mission was. That's what he came to do. He came to reign as the king. And he says as much when he begins his preaching. The time is fulfilled. The time has come and has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. And therefore, in light of the arrival of the kingdom, repent and believe in the gospel, which is how one enters into the kingdom, through repentance and faith in Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees regarding the arrival of the kingdom. You remember the Pharisees saw Jesus casting out demons on one occasion, and they said to him that he is casting out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan. And so Jesus, in response to that, said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. But," he goes on to say, "if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons," and it was by the finger of God, another gospel has it by the Spirit of God, "if it is by the finger of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So there again, you see clearly he has announced the arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Now Jesus not only announced the arrival of the kingdom, he constantly spoke about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which phrases are synonymous. As Bob said this morning, Jesus often spoke in parables, and the topic that he constantly addressed in his parables was the kingdom of heaven. We see, for example, a collection of many of the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, and most of them are introduced with these words, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to," or "the kingdom of heaven is like." For example, he said, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Again, another parable, "the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field." Again, he says, "the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Now, the point I'm making here is that notice how he's introducing those parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like," "the kingdom of heaven is like." So the topic of the parables was the kingdom of heaven. That's what he spoke about. That was the main theme in his preaching from the very beginning and throughout his ministry, and even after his resurrection, during that 40-day period when he appeared to his disciples at intervals, he spoke to them again. He continued to speak to them about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus told the disciples also on another occasion, he told the disciples that he would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll find this in Matthew 16. Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now he's talking again, he's still talking about the kingdom of heaven. And here he's speaking specifically about the role of the disciples in the kingdom of heaven. As those who will be given the keys of the kingdom, they will declare that those who refuse to repent of sin are bound, and those who do repent of their sins are loosed. So with the keys, they bind and loose. They bind the impenitent, they loose the penitent. But notice also, here's one thing I want to point out. This is very important. That the kingdom of heaven, that phrase, is used interchangeably with the church. There is a connection between the saying of the kingdom and the promise that Christ will build his church. He says, "I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So the church is used synonymously here with the kingdom of heaven. The church is called the kingdom of heaven. These are not two different things, the church on the one hand and the kingdom of heaven on the other hand, but they are used synonymously here. The church is the kingdom of heaven in this passage. So the promise of Christ that he will build his church is synonymous with the mission of Christ to establish his kingdom. And so this explains to us the nature of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. The disciples of Jesus, however, even after the resurrection of Jesus, were entirely confused over the nature of the kingdom. Like the rest of the Jews in the first century, they were expecting Jesus to overthrow the Roman government and to restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel in a geopolitical sense, and to do so with military power and might. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom, one confined to the Jews and also to the land of Palestine. But that's not the nature of the kingdom that Christ came to inaugurate. And so we see when Jesus spoke to the disciples about the kingdom of God and these appearances to them during this 40-day period after his resurrection, they asked Jesus on one occasion if he was going to restore the kingdom at this time. Back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Is now the time? Are you going to do this now? Now, in some ways, this was the most natural question for the disciples to ask. Jesus had been speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He had been appearing to them at intervals during this time, and every time he appeared to them, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. They knew that it was the mission of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. The faithful Israelites were looking for the restoration of the kingdom. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They knew that when the Messiah came, his mission would be to establish the kingdom, to restore the kingdom. And so they knew that that was his mission, and indeed, that's what he said it was. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Repent and believe in the gospel. So his topic, his message all along had been the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, when Christ was crucified, they believed that his plans to restore the kingdom of God were derailed. They had hoped he had been the Messiah who was coming to restore the kingdom, but when he was crucified, they believed that all of that was gone. Those plans were derailed. And that's what we see in Luke 24, for example. When the two men were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to them. They were walking home to Emmaus. They were sad as they talked to one another because they had hoped that Jesus had been the Messiah and that he had come to restore the kingdom. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus begins to speak to them again about the kingdom of God to reassure them that his plans to restore the kingdom had not been derailed. His crucifixion was all part of the establishment of the kingdom. And so, on the one hand, this was probably the most natural question for the disciples to ask. Lord, is now the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He'd been talking to them about that, reassuring them that his plans to restore the kingdom had not been derailed. They knew it was his mission. They knew it was his mission to restore the kingdom and that it had not come to an end. It was right on track. His program was right on track. And so they wanted to know, is now the time that you were going to do this? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, in asking this question, even though, as I've said, it's probably the most natural question they could have asked at this moment, they were wrong. They were wrong on two accounts. They were wrong, first of all, for inquiring about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom. They wanted to know what was not theirs to know, because God had not revealed the timing of its restoration to them. And so in the first place, Christ rebukes them for asking him regarding the timing of the restoration of the kingdom. It is not for you to know, Jesus says in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's wrong for you to inquire regarding the timing of the kingdom's restoration because the Father has, yes, the Father has appointed a time for that, but he has not revealed that time to you. So it's wrong for you to inquire. So on that account, they were wrong for asking this question. But they were wrong on another account. They were wrong for a second reason. And the second matter that they had wrong is the nature of the kingdom and its restoration. Calvin said, "They dream here of an earthly kingdom which should flow with riches, with dainties, and with external peace." So they were still imagining an earthly kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom. What they're asking Jesus when they say is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Notice how that is put, the kingdom to Israel. What they're asking Jesus is this, is now the time that you are going to overthrow the Romans and restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel like it was before Israel's exile into Babylon? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel in that sense as a geopolitical kingdom, a theocracy in the sense that it was in the Old Testament? And so they were wrong with regards to their assumptions about the nature of the kingdom and its restoration. And it's this wrong assumption about the nature of the kingdom that Christ addresses and corrects in verse 8. So he rebukes them on two accounts. First of all, for inquiring about the timing in verse 7, he rebukes them there. And then secondly, about the nature of the kingdom itself. And in verse 8, he is correcting their understanding here. So Christ says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now this verse in Acts 1, verse 8, is sort of a programmatic verse for the entire book of Acts. What Christ promises in this verse is what comes to pass in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, they receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And beginning in chapter 2, they start to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. "You will be my witnesses." And they do so in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria. You see that beginning in chapter 8. And then to the ends of the earth. You see that in particular beginning in chapter 13 with the missions of Paul, the missionary journeys of Paul. And so what Christ promises here in this verse is a programmatic statement, so to speak, that unfolds as the book of Acts continues. But here's the point. Here's the main point that I want to make from verse 8. Verse 8 is correcting the disciples' misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom and the manner of its restoration. The kingdom that Christ is establishing is a spiritual kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Not a geopolitical kingdom. And it is a kingdom that he's not establishing by military might or power. It will not be established and spread by soldiers, but by preaching. And not through declaration of war, but through proclamation of peace. And not by force of arms, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it will come, therefore, through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit by means of the preaching of the gospel. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that tells us about the nature of the kingdom that he is establishing and the manner of its restoration, the means through which he will restore it or establish it. So the kingdom, you see, is defined in terms of God's rule set up in the lives of his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ specifically called the apostles to bear eyewitness testimony to his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of him and eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And it's that specific role of the apostles that is in view here in verse 8, when he says, "You will be my witnesses." And to equip the apostles to fulfill this task to which he has called them, they will be vested with power from on high. He will empower them with his Spirit to bear witness to him. And in so doing, he will render that witness an effectual witness. He renders their ministry an effectual ministry. How effectual? How powerful? Well, in Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people were converted to Christ in Acts chapter 2. And so through their preaching, Christ is exercising his rule. He is reigning as the king, and he is establishing his kingdom and causing it to spread and grow, to advance throughout the world. He's not saying to them, "Don't ask me about the kingdom because I'm not going to restore the kingdom." He's saying to them, rather, "I am going to restore the kingdom, but here's how I'm going to do it, and here's what the kingdom is going to be like." Again, you see that the promise to build his church, "I will build my church," is synonymous with him establishing his kingdom, his mission to establish his kingdom. So what he's doing throughout the book of Acts is this. He is fulfilling his promise to build his church. He is also fulfilling his mission to establish his kingdom. And those two things are synonymous. And so through the preaching of the gospel, which is the chief means of grace, the primary means through which Christ causes his kingdom to grow, Christ exercises his rule as king and advances his kingdom. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, a passage that we're all very familiar with, we find the so-called Great Commission. But you should notice, before Christ sends the disciples out to make disciples of all nations, he first of all claims that he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And this is Matthew 28. It says in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All power or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, the basis on which he sends them out to make disciples of all nations is this: he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. "Because the Father has given to me all authority in heaven and on earth, you therefore go and make disciples of all nations." In other words, he is going to exercise the authority that God has given to him, his kingly authority, his kingship. He is going to exercise that authority by this means, by means of you going and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And so Christ reigns as the king through the means of the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. Baptism in particular is what is in view here. But this claim to having all authority, again, just I want to elaborate on that 1 minute. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, back in the book of Daniel, this alludes to a vision that Daniel saw, which is recorded in chapter 7. Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And so think about this vision for just a minute. Daniel sees a vision of one like the son of man, like a son of man, which of course is the title that Jesus most frequently used with reference to himself. He called himself the Son of Man more often than anything else, taking the title from Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel saw one like a son of man ascending on the clouds before the Ancient of Days, referring to God. And when he ascends before God, we are told in verse 14, "And to him was given," so to the Son of Man, who ascended before the Father, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Why? "So that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And notice here, particularly in Daniel, when is this kingdom bestowed on the Son of Man? When is it given to the Son of Man? When is this dominion given to him so that all nations should serve him and so on? He is given this kingship. Well, it happens when he ascends into heaven. Again, to come back to the point I was making at the very beginning, it is in the ascension of Jesus that his ascension is his enthronement. He doesn't leave earth and return to the Father because his work is over. It's not as if he's in heaven waiting to do something, waiting till his return. His ascension was his enthronement. His ascension was another stage in the coming of the kingdom, another stage in his kingship. It was another stage in the exercise of his royal dominion. The Father gave to him all authority. He ascends to the Father. He ascends to the throne to take his seat at the Father's right hand. Why? So that he can reign. Christ is reigning now. So his kingship, his reign, his kingdom is not forthcoming. It's not pending. It's not future only. It is now. Christ is reigning right now. How is he doing this? How is he causing all nations to serve him? All peoples and nations and languages to serve him? He's doing so through the preaching of the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations by means of the preaching of the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And Christ is doing that now. He will continue to do that until he returns. And when he returns, he will come to consummate his kingdom. His kingdom will be consummated, not terminated, but consummated when he returns. It will come in all of its fullness and all of its glory. But right now, Christ is reigning and will continue to do so until he returns.